This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 25, we find the children of Israel still encamped near the Jordan River waiting for God's instructions. And while they were completely unaware of the devious schemes that were going on behind the scenes, remember, there were a few guys up on the mountaintop surrounding them who were attempting to overthrow their campaign to enter into the promised land. You remember that was in Numbers chapter 22. We watched as Balak, the king of Moab, he hired a pagan prophet by the name of Balaam to curse the people of God so that their campaign to enter the promised land might fail. However, God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse the people of God, and as a result, Balak's plan was thwarted. Not only that, but we also watched as God made himself known to Balaam, to Balak, and all the other princes of Moab. And as God began to prophetically reveal his Messiah to them, it would seem as if Balaam had a change of heart. And rather than continuing to look for a way to curse the people of God, he just returned home. Seems as if he repented and turned around and turned his back on Balak and said, "I'm done here." So in our study last week, we left off with Balaam returning home. Unfortunately, the sinful decisions that he already made, well, they would continue to have lasting repercussions. And as a result, many more people would end up enticed and seduced into sin and led into all manner of wickedness. Well, as we examine the events that unfold here in this chapter, we're going to consider how the acts of unrighteousness that we engage in today, they could potentially have lasting effects on the people around us for many, many years to come. And from this, we're also going to consider the importance of staying on the straight and narrow path of Christ's righteousness so that we might set the right example for the people around us. Well, with that, let's begin our overview of Numbers chapter 25. I want to begin reading there at verse 1 because there Moses tells us that Israel remained in Acacia Grove and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Well, here in these opening verses, we find the children of Israel, they're beginning to engage in sexual immorality with the women from Moab. And not only that, but they also began to engage in the sin of idolatry with the false god that's known to the Midianites as Baal of Peor. And as we consider the way that these Moabite women were actually entering into the camp of Israel and as they were engaging in this sexual immorality, I can't help but to remember the instructions that Balaam had given to Balak, the king of Moab. You'll remember that we went to Revelation chapter 2 a few weeks ago and we saw how Jesus warned that church in Pergamos about those who were holding the doctrine of Balaam. And Jesus reminds them of how Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That stumbling block had to do everything, it had everything to do, that is, with, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality, and other things I'm certain of. From this we see that while Balaam was unable to curse the people of God from those high places of Baal, he did end up teaching Balak how to put that stumbling block before the children of Israel. And though Balaam had turned his back on Balak, though he had returned home, his rebellious decisions and his sinful instructions were now being set in motion as Balak began to send these harlots from Moab into the camp of the Israelites. Now, as the harlots began to mingle with these Israelites, Moses tells us there that the people of God began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and that these women began to invite the Israelites into their sacrificial services. They would go and sacrifice to their gods, and Moses tells us that the people began to bow down to their gods and eat those meats offered to idols. And we should notice there in verse 3 where Moses tells us that the Israelites were joined to Baal of Peor. Now that word joined in this context, it actually means to be devoted to in worship. And this tells us that the Israelites weren't just engaging in this sexual immorality with these ladies, but they were actively engaged in idolatry. They were actively engaged in worshiping this false god. And while these rebellious Israelites, they were all responsible for their own sinful decisions, at the same time, we have to recognize Balaam's culpability. Because remember, Balaam was the one who taught Balak how to put this stumbling block before the people. And as a result, well, many Israelites ended up stumbling into this sinfulness. Now, with that, I'd like to consider how our sinful decisions could end up causing others to stumble into sin. And if you would, hold your place there at Numbers 25. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 14. As you're turning to Romans 14, we should remember that God originally told Balaam to stay far away from the king of Moab named Balak. But Balaam wasn't satisfied with God's original instructions. He really didn't want to hear that. What he wanted was a way to not necessarily disobey God, but he still wanted to go and make that money. And because of his desire for money, he went back to God and tried to convince God to let him go. And so God said, well, you've got the freedom to go. But when you go, don't speak any other word than the words that I give you. Well, he agreed and he went, but unfortunately, Balaam ended up saying more than he should have because, well, Balak learned how to put this stumbling block before the people of God, and he learned this information from Balaam. I can't help but to believe that if Balaam would have simply followed God's original instructions, then Balak may have never learned how to entice the Israelites with those pagan prostitutes. And with that, we ought to take a moment to consider the repercussions of disobedience. Christian, listen, we would do well to follow the inspired instructions that are found in God's Word. God has given us His instructions. He's told us what's right. He's told us what's wrong. He's told us what to avoid and what we ought to engage in. And listen, if we reject God's Word, we're running the risk of causing not only God's punishment on ourselves, but then also, well, we're going to cause others to stumble into sin. And according to Paul, we should be doing everything we can to avoid causing others to stumble, even in the smallest of matters. Look there at Romans 14. I want to begin there at verse 13, because there Paul declares, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting us with excellent advice for answering every question concerning what is right and what is wrong. And the first thing that I want to point out, we have to understand that Paul's not writing about the things that the Bible clearly calls sin. There are things that the Bible clearly calls sin. It says this is wrong and we shouldn't engage in that. Paul's not writing about those things. In other words, when Paul says there's nothing unclean of itself, he's most certainly not referring to the sin of idolatry. He's not saying, well, idolatry, sure, it was called unclean, but now it's not unclean for the Christian. No, that's not what he's saying. The Bible tells us plainly that idolatry is sin. And when Paul tells us that all things are indeed pure, he's certainly not talking about sexual immorality, because the Bible is clear that every form of sexual immorality is sin. So we must understand that in the context of Romans 14, Paul's not writing about those things that the Bible clearly calls sin. Instead, he's writing about those questionable practices that aren't clearly defined in the Bible, like eating meats offered to idols. I walked into a restaurant yesterday, and there at the door of the restaurant was a little Buddha with incense burning in it, and I know that the people who are cooking the food there are worshiping a false god. Now, should I eat that food? Well, I didn't have a problem with it because it was tasty, and I knew that there's no, you know, nothing behind their false god. It's nothing, right? So it doesn't impact me at all. But if the person I was eating with, when we walked in, said, oh man, I can't eat here. I can't eat in a place with a statue for Buddha, and I would just say, well, let's go somewhere else then. No problem. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about those things that aren't clearly defined in the Bible, like eating meats offered to idols or drinking a glass of wine with our supper. You see, rather than wrestling with these questions of can I or can't I, when it comes to these questions about, well, what can I engage in or what are my liberties in these gray areas where the Bible's not specifically clear, Paul's simply encouraging every Christian here to place their responsibilities before their liberties. And he's telling us, hey, just choose to abstain from anything that would cause the people around us to stumble. If you think that you're going to make a decision that might weaken your brother or cause them to stumble into sin, it's best to just not. It would be better to not eat that meat or drink that glass of wine or engage in that activity or watch that movie. It would be better just to abstain from that altogether than to possibly cause someone to stumble. You see, when it comes to any decision that's before us, Paul's encouraging us to be less concerned about our alleged Christian freedoms and to be more concerned about the effects that our decisions will have on the people around us. And in order to more fully elaborate on this point, if you would, continue holding your place there at Numbers 25, and let's turn to Mark chapter 9. As you're turning to Mark chapter 9, I want to point out how many Christians today are allowing the stumbling blocks of men like Balak into our very homes. We're allowing these stumbling blocks into our churches. And while we might argue that, well, all we're really doing is exercising our Christian liberties by watching that program or by looking at that website or hanging out with these people and engaging in these practices, we might say, well, we're doing these things because we have these Christian liberties. But many of us might fail to understand that these debatable decisions that we're making could potentially have a negative impact on our children for years to come. I can't tell you how many people I know justify their alcoholism because mom and dad had alcohol in the house. I can't tell you how many kids justify their smoking because mom and dad smoked. I can't tell you how many kids were introduced into pornography simply because dad had magazines under the bed. These are, you know, decisions that we're making that could have repercussions for years to come. We oftentimes fail to consider how our so-called freedoms could have the power to destroy the walk of a brand new believer that we're hanging out with. With this in mind, consider the weight of Jesus' words found here in Mark chapter 9. Look there at verse 42 where Jesus declares, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, I don't think Jesus is playing around here. I mean, this is hardcore, and it doesn't get any easier. Look at verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." From this we see that the Lord is very serious about the decisions that we're making today. And rather than causing someone to stumble, we would do better to take drastic measures to stop causing people to stumble. Listen, if the love of Jesus is truly in our hearts, then shouldn't we have the same attitude as Jesus had here? If the heart of Christ is truly in our hearts, then shouldn't we be doing everything we can to avoid causing others to stumble? According to Jesus, we ought to be taking these drastic measures to ensure that we aren't causing new believers to stumble with our sinful decisions. And listen, if we fail to lead our kids correctly, then we're, in a sense, leading our kids to the Lord's correction. If we don't lead our kids correctly, then we're leading them into the Lord's correction. And this brings us back into our text. I'd like to turn back to Numbers chapter 25 so I can explain what I mean. Look there at verse 3 where Moses tells us that Israel was joined to Baal of Peor and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now remember that these women came into the camp, you know, and entice the Israelites to sin because Balaam had told Balak how to put the stumbling block in their way, but it was still their decision to make. And they were making the wrong decision, and so God was mad at them. And there in verse 4 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." Now let's stop right here and consider this punishment from God, because, I mean, this is serious business. And there might be those who would say, well, this punishment, this is way too harsh. I mean, it's just sexual immorality. What's the big deal? They're just eating meats offered to idol. I mean, how could that possibly cause someone to be hung? Well, I'm not so sure that these debaters are fully aware of everything going on here. And so, in order to get a better picture of this punishment, if you would hold your place there at Numbers 25 and turn with me to Psalm 106. As you're turning to Psalm 106, we should consider how our sins not only have spiritual consequences, but many times our sins also have physical consequences. For example, those who engage in alcoholism oftentimes suffer from something like cirrhosis of the liver. And those who engage in gluttony will oftentimes experience the effects of obesity like diabetes and heart disease. Furthermore, those who engage in sexual immorality will oftentimes end up with STDs, which will oftentimes stay with them for the rest of their life. It would seem like this might be what was happening here in the camp of the Israelites. Look there at Psalm 106. I want to begin at verse 28 because there the psalmist tells us that the Israelites joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. Here in these verses, we learn that this plague broke out as a result of their wickedness. As the children of Israel were joined to Baal of Peor, a plague broke out. And we might think about it like this. Some of these Israelites, they went to the high places of Baal, and they were engaging in these pagan rituals, which included sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes from Moab. And so this was all tied together, the eating of the food, the sexual intercourse, the worship of Baal. This was all the same act. And it's my guess that in having sexual intercourse with these, you know, prostitutes, they probably came home infected with a sexually transmitted disease. Now, we aren't told for certain that that's what's going on here, but that's my guess, and I think it's a pretty good one. Well, regardless of what actually the plague was, the Lord had a plan to spare the bloodline of the Messiah, because if this plague spread throughout the camp, well, it would infect all of the people. And all of the people of Israel being infected, well, where would the Messiah come from? So he had to put an end to what was going on here, and he ordered the judges, basically, to take these men and hang them out in the sun so that everyone could see the punishment that would come upon those who were engaging in this sexual immorality and idolatry. Well, according to the psalmist, it was a man named Phinehas who fulfilled this command of God, and he brought an end to the plague because he took a stand for righteousness. Now, with that, let's follow up with this story back in Numbers chapter 25, because there Moses tells us about this man named Phinehas. Look there at Numbers 25, verse 6, where Moses tells us about one of the Israelites who came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Well, here in these verses, Moses tells us about one guy who was so flagrant in his rebellion that he decided to parade this prostitute in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And the text even suggests here that he was engaged in this lewd act either right before the tabernacle door or even possibly inside, because Phinehas actually went inside the tent and slayed this man. You see, Phinehas took a stand for holiness. Phinehas took a stand for the righteousness of God and killed them both with a javelin. And while the plague had already claimed 24,000 people, the rest of the people were spared from the wrath of God because Phinehas took a strong stand for righteousness. Look there at verse 10, where the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Well, here in these verses, we find an example in Phinehas. I believe that we find a good example in this man, because I believe every Christian should follow in the footsteps of this man, Phinehas. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting we go grab a javelin and go around slaying people who are breaking the Ten Commandments. You know, that's not the point that I'm making. No, instead, I believe that Phinehas presents us with an example of zealous obedience. Zealous obedience, which is designed to remove those stumbling blocks that have been left behind by the sinful decisions of others. Look, we're either going to be a Phinehas or we're going to be a Balaam. Balaam, remember, he gave the information to Balak about how to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. But here's Phinehas saying, "I'm going to remove the stumbling block. I'm going to clear a path so that the children of Israel can walk in righteousness." Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place there at Numbers 25 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, because we find a similar story of a man taking a stand for righteousness. It's in Galatians 2 that we find Peter. He's arriving in Antioch shortly after the dispersion. Well, after, you know, arriving there, everything kind of started off fine, but it wasn't long until Peter began to put a stumbling block before the Gentile believers there in Antioch. Thankfully, Paul was there, and he was willing to take a stand for truth and righteousness just like Phinehas. He took that stand so that the new believers there in Antioch might not stumble over Peter's bad example. Look here at Galatians chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 11, because there Paul tells us that when Peter had come to Antioch, "I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.'" Well, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's actually placing a stumbling block before the Gentile believers there in Antioch. He's, you know, making a statement in the way that he was eating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. He was causing division in the church, and it was certainly going to cause the Gentile believers to stumble. And, you know, Paul could have been intimidated by Peter. You know, some would say that Peter was the first pope, and we don't see any evidence of that, but certainly he was a great leader in the first century church. And it's Peter. I mean, who's going to rebuke Peter besides Jesus, you know? Who's going to rebuke Peter but... You know, Paul didn't shrink back. Just because Peter was a bigwig, he didn't shrink back, but instead he took a bold stand and he publicly rebuked Peter to his face, because Peter was to be blamed. As a result, the rest of the Christians there in Antioch, they were able to avoid the stumbling block that Peter was placing before them. In similar fashion, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, "Rebuke those who are sinning in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Now, you might put it like this: the rebuke given should be as public as the sin committed. The rebuke that's given should be as public as the sin which is committed. And what I mean by that is that if someone is just openly, outwardly rebelling and living in sinful ways, you know, and everybody sees what's going on here, then that should be an open rebuke. That way everybody sees that, oh, no, that is not tolerated. But if someone is engaging in struggling with something behind closed doors and they come for accountability, the last thing you want to do is just expose them and rebuke them in public. What they were doing wasn't a public thing. It was a private thing, and so they should be corrected privately. But someone who is engaged in open rebellion and living in sin in the church openly, they should be rebuked publicly. Christian, listen, this might seem like it's too extreme. This might seem like that's a little harsh to rebuke someone publicly. But I'm here to tell you that this practice of public rebuke is crucial for keeping the church on course with Christ. It's one of the things that God did at the very beginning of the church. with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lost their lives. And it's sad to say that the modern church is lacking strong leaders like Phineas or like Paul. Leaders who are ready to take that stand and give that public rebuke where it's needed. As a result, more and more Christian congregations are falling over the stumbling blocks that are put there by unbelievers and sinful believers. Many Christians are falling into the traps of sexual immorality and idolatry simply because no one will come into their life and rebuke them and say, this is not the way you ought to be living. Christian, I believe that the Lord is looking for leaders, leaders here in these last days who are like Phineas and Paul, zealous leaders who are zealous for the holiness and the righteousness of God. And listen, I believe that when the leaders of the church will take a stand for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then the Lord will bless us in the same way that he blessed Phineas. Phineas received the covenant of peace when he took that stand. And I believe that the Christian who will take that bold stand and correct those who are living in sin, they will also receive that covenant of peace. They will walk in the peace that comes as we walk in the atonement, which is found in Jesus Christ. So if you see someone putting stumbling blocks before other believers, if you see someone living in such a way that the Bible clearly says this is not right and people are stumbling over this, well, you ought to take a bold stand. Don't wait for someone else to take that stand. Don't think, well, you know, someone knows about this and someone's going to do something. No, you know about it. You take that stand. You be the Phineas. You be the Paul. And take the word of God in your hand and show them, this is what the Bible says. And I see how you're living here, and something needs to change. We need to lovingly challenge those who are causing other people to stumble so that the church can be strong. This brings us to our final verses here in Numbers chapter 25. So if you would go back to our text, I'd like to look at Numbers 25, but beginning there at verse 14, because there Moses tells us, now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord telling Moses to go and harass and attack the Midianites. Or in other words, the Lord's telling Moses here, stop playing a defensive game here and start playing offense. From this, it's important to understand that we can't always be on the defensive as the people of God. And what I mean by that is that, you know, there's a lot of Christians who they're always on the defensive and they're just kind of sitting tight and they're trying to hold their ground. And the minute anybody comes at them with anything negative about God, it's like, oh, I got to defend myself. I got to defend myself. And it's all about the defense. And I think a lot of times we try to hole up in a position and we're trying to stand our ground by playing this defensive game because in reality we're a little afraid of the enemies of God. We're a little afraid of the devil and the demons and we think that, well, if I can just hold my ground long enough, I'll be fine. Hopefully the rapture will come any minute now and I'll just stand here and keep my defense and my guard up. But I'm here to tell you that the Christian who's constantly playing defense is failing to gain ground in this battle against wickedness. We haven't been called to hold a defensive position, hold up in some, you know, hole in the ground and hiding in the caves and, you know. No. We've been called to an offensive attack. We've been called to storm the gates of hell. And Jesus says the gates of hell can't stand. They can't prevail against us. And so rather than hiding in a foxhole somewhere and hoping nobody attacks, we ought to be storming in. We ought to be taking the castle. And we ought to be holding the banner, the standard of the gospel message high for all to see. And we ought to have the sword of the Spirit in our hand so that we can engage in this war, so that we can defeat the enemies of God, and so that we can lead those who have been taken captive into the freedom of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're constantly playing the defense, then I want to encourage you, it's time to stop playing defense and it's time to start playing offense. It's time to stop worrying about, oh man, I hope I don't get harassed at work for being a Christian. No, it's time to go start harassing people. You know, it's time to start going and getting in people's face and say, this is the gospel message, and it is true, and I know you know it's true, and when are you going to come to grips with that? We ought to be taking a bold stand for Jesus Christ, because we stand on the truth. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit who will help us to take that stand. We ought to be harassing the enemy, and we do this when we actively proclaim the truth of the gospel message. And listen, it's the offense because it's offensive. This is a message that's offensive to those who are perishing. But I make no apology for that. Because I know at the same time, this message is the power of salvation to those who will receive it. Christian, listen, Jesus promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, which means that we ought to be able to march right in and preach the gospel so that some might be saved. And so with boldness, the boldness that we saw in Phineas and the boldness that we saw in Paul, let's storm the gates of hell. Let's take the sword of the Spirit in hand and the standard of the gospel raised up high for all to see. And let's point people to the freedom which is received by faith in Jesus Christ so that those who are taken captive might be set free and might come to know the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.